All right. Well, good morning. Before we start off, I want to first and foremost thank Pastor Bruce Sheets for all the hard work he's done in the past time here and all the hard work I know he continues to do. Where is he right now? There he is. And, you know, be sure to give him a big hug and appreciation. I just appreciate everything he's done here in the meantime before I've been here, and I know you guys do too. So just want to acknowledge you and thank you. Amen. I want to let you guys know, Chris and I are thrilled to be here. And we appreciate all your prayers as we've been preparing to leave one ministry and come into another and drive across country treacherously. I think we hit everything except for hurricanes, tornadoes, and pedestrians. We started off, we were going to do it in 3 days. We knew it was going to be, you know, a long haul from California. But we started off, we had a U-Haul packed with all of our stuff and a trailer with our car behind it. And U-Hauls just don't drive fast with that sort of load. So that put us behind, 6-7 hours the first day? Not only that, but we had to stop early after only driving for 14 hours the first day. Because in Utah, I don't know what road it was, I don't know what mountain range it was, we just had ice coming down nonstop, and our truck was skidding with all that weight still, and so we just said, that's it, you know, 14 hours is enough driving for today, and we'll stop. Second day, we were going through Colorado, and we hit a blizzard in October. Of course, because you plan for that, right? We hit a blizzard, and by the time we got to the Rockies, they'd already had a foot. On the way through the Rockies, which you can imagine how well our truck did through that, we hit another foot of snow. And of course, midway through, we said, you know, I said, I haven't called my parents this whole trip. We should probably let them know we're okay, all this stuff. So I call them, blizzard outside, and I'm like, yeah, you know, we're just filling up gas in the Rockies. It's coming down. It's already got a foot. Another foot's going to drop and all this stuff. We're safe. Love you. Goodbye. Kristen called her parents with something similar. And I turned to her and I'm like, I don't think that was a very helpful conversation to have. Probably shouldn't have said anything, gotten through, we would have been fine. Day three, we were in Iowa and both of our tires, our driver's side back tires, you know, they had the double wheels, they blew out on the highway. Fortunately, we were able to pull off. That put us behind another 4 hours. And what was supposed to be our light driving day of only 6 hours was 8-9 hours. To get here to Traverse City, and we stopped once. Car needed it, we needed it, and it was just seemed like such a difficult trip, but we were excited to come the whole way out, excited to be with you guys, and a huge thank you to the people at the Orchard who came by and helped us unload that truck and bring it up to the apartment, and shouted out fun things to make the neighbors think that we weren't the wonderful people that we think we are anyways. No, but truthfully, we really appreciated all the help and hard work and all the welcoming that you guys have put in. And I realized that during the welcoming session, I said hi to almost everyone over here, but not everyone, and I didn't quite make it over here, so sorry, guys. Rob, sorry. Didn't make it over here. But we're just thrilled to be here with you guys this morning. We're thrilled to be serving here at the Orchard Church. Thank you for the warm welcome. Thank you for the Micro Machines version of that welcome there. We're looking forward to looking at that and just appreciate everything. But let me open up in prayer as we get started with the message. Father God, thank you that Chris and I can be here and sit among your people, among your church. Father, it is very evident that we have been called to this church. You have called us here. Father, this is not a work of our hands. This is not a work of the Orchard Church. This is a work that you have done and you have made possible through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us as a church to keep our eyes focused on your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to keep our eyes focused on loving each other even when it's difficult. Help us as a church to always seek out your will and to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's in Jesus Christ we thank you for this blessing. Amen. All right, well, we're going to do, hopefully, you'll hear me say this all the time, we're going to do a little bit different of a sermon today, and you'll hear me say that often, I think. But you have your message notes in here, and it's a message called The Story. We are going to go through the story of God's Word. We're not going to hit all of those, we're not going to explicitly hit all of those Bible texts in there, so we will get out of here before, I don't know, 2 o'clock. And but I would encourage you at some point during your devotionals this week, take a day, 2 days, 3 days, and hit these scriptures up and remind yourself of what we've talked about in the Bible here. So anyways, you can follow along in there. I just wanted to start off with Genesis 1:1. And I have a tab because there's like 1,000 notes in my Bible beforehand, you know, so I didn't want you all thinking like the preacher doesn't even know where Genesis 1:1 is. But I thought a good way for me to start my ministry among you and to start our partnership here would be to preach through the entire Bible as one cohesive story, because that's what I'm going to be preaching for the rest of my time here is the Bible. And I figured let's get a good overview of what the story of the Bible is, and hopefully it's a sermon I have been anticipating to preach and have good opportunity here to preach it to you. So let's start here in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before God, there was nothing, but before God created humanity, he created the angels in heaven, and among them was Lucifer, amongst a plethora of many other angels. Well, after he created the angels, he created humanity. He created Adam and Eve. He put them in perfection, the Garden of Eden. It's like paradise. Some people said Southern California was that. It's not true. It was nice. It was sunny, but you know, no greenery anywhere, except for when it rained, and then it all turned green and then died the next day. But Eden wasn't like that. Eden was absolute paradise. It was a perfect place for humanity to be placed. Meanwhile, back in heaven, and we're not sure exactly why, but Lucifer, Satan, got it into his mind that he no longer wanted to bend his knee to God. He no longer wanted to serve God. He wanted to be the ruler of heaven. He said in his heart, "I will ascend to the throne room of God. I will be God himself. I want to be the master of the universe." And so whether it was pride, whether it was arrogance, we don't know exactly what it was. We have some understanding in Ezekiel and Isaiah. But he said, "I will ascend to the throne room of God," and he took a third of the angels with him. And you got to picture this, right? I mean, Satan knows, okay, God created the heavens and the earth, and he's powerful. But you don't go after, you know, you don't strike a war unless you know you can win, right? I mean, with my older brother, I didn't start a fight with him unless I knew, you know, somehow I had the upper hand at first when I was a kid. Right? You just don't go into that. You're like, okay, I'll run away from you now, right? So Satan, he gets a third of the army, a third of the angels in heaven, and he says, "We're going to make this. It's going to be a hard fight. It's going to be a rough fight. But we're going to fight tooth and nail, and at the end of it, we're going to shake our fists, and we're going to be the masters of the universe. We're going to be the God of the universe. No longer will God be." And so Satan, picture it, he marches in, a third of the angels at his back, opens up the throne room of heaven. Doors smack against the walls, ready for a throwdown fight. And he comes face to face with God. And what does God do? He just brushes him off. I mean, it's like crumbs off of a table. I mean, it's not even a fight. He's just gone. And as Satan is falling to earth, he's experiencing embarrassment greater than the embarrassment that you or I have probably ever gone through. He thought he could win. But he couldn't. He was just brushing. I mean, it wasn't even a good fight, you know. It wasn't like, hey, you got your good licks in there, you know, blackened his eye. Yeah, you're good, right? No, it was just pathetic. They didn't even have a chance. He just, it's too powerful. Brushed him aside. And as Satan is falling from heaven, the embarrassment he feels is unquenchable. But it also turns into absolute, complete, and utter hatred and anger for God. What's Satan going to do? He hates God, right? Hates God, but he knows he can't touch him. God's too powerful. So what does he do? He takes a play out of those old mob movies, right? When you can't hit the big boss, who do you go after? The people he loves. And so Satan came to humanity, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he basically told them the lie that humanity's been falling for ever since. He said, if you sin, it will improve your life. That's what he says. You know, eat this fruit and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It'll improve your life. If you sin, it'll improve your life. Great, and that's why people still sin to this day. That's why I sin. I'm like, oh, great. You know. And so, God's created children disobey God, fall out of grace, get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They discover that when you sin, it does not improve your life. In fact, it makes it infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. And the fact with sin is not so much the issue that they did this one thing. Sin is a deeper issue than that. Sin isn't, you know, and I hear all the time, you know, you read books and they're like, man, just one sin will send you to hell for all of eternity. You know, and that I think just misses the point of sin. Sin isn't just the things we do. Sin is our state of being. Sin is us being born into this world, shaking one fist up at God, saying, I am the God of my own life. I am the master of my own life. I will live my life the way I want to, not the way you tell me. That is what we're all born with. That is what Adam and Eve fell into, and that's what the whole earth has been cursed with since. Let me ask you a question. Who's winning? Satan or God? I mean, okay, God's up in heaven and everything, but he's got God's created people, his children, have just shook their fist up at him. They've walked away. So it goes on, and shortly after, you know, Adam and Eve's sons kill each other. Well, you know, one kills the other goes in exile. That's great. That starts out really good. And then in a short amount of a few generations, what does God say? In Genesis 6, it says that God regrets ever having made humanity in the first place. Whoa. I mean, you guys have kids, right? A lot of you do. You know, some of them little, some of them medium-sized, some of them are, you know, bigger than you now. And there are times, you know, when they frustrate you. And you're just, I know, you know. Some of you are sitting next to your kids, and if your kids are sitting next to you and your parents are right next to you guys, you just, maybe this doesn't apply to you. Perfect is wind-driven snow, but sometimes your kids drive you nuts, right? And you know, and the truth is that there are points, and I know because we don't have kids yet, but man, we hear from parents all the time, and they'll say things like, been easier if I didn't have this kid. Why did we have this kid in the first place? They're driving us nuts. Gosh, this kid just makes my life so difficult, right? But in your heart of hearts, you've never said, ah, I really wish this kid was never born. I mean, you might think, yeah, it'd be easier if this kid, you know, it'd be easier. Our life was so much easier before kids. But the truth of the matter is, in your heart of hearts, as many mistakes as they made, as much as they drive you nuts, you love them, you care for them, and you could never imagine the fact that they were never born. God, Genesis 6, says, I regret ever having made humanity. How evil had mankind become in a few generations for God to wish he'd never made man. Who's winning? Satan or God? But there's good news, right? He finds, how many families? One. There's one good family on the earth. Great, yeah, woohoo. You know, there's one good family on the earth, Noah and his family. He saves, that. He destroys the whole earth in a flood. Wow. Just, that's how evil it is. It's just so evil, they can't even be reconciled anymore to himself. Their sin is so great, he's just got to wipe them all out. He's got one good family. Great, that works well, right? So he's got the one family. They start doing well. In a matter of 2, 3, maybe 4 generations, probably not though, if you look at the chronology. 2 generations, what's that? 50 years? 75 years? What happens? God has to confound the languages of all of humanity because he says, if they work together, there'll be no end to their evil. There'll be no stopping their evil. And so he has to confound their languages so that they go and scatter and repopulate the earth. Otherwise, their evil is going to become too great. Now, did God change their heart here? No. This is like if you have like a teenage son or daughter or an adult son or daughter who goes out partying and drinking and all this stuff. And as a parent, you say, that's it. We're done putting our foot down. I'm taking your car keys and you can't go out tonight. Have you changed their heart? No. You haven't changed their heart. You've changed the situation. That's what God did. He took away the car keys. Give me those car keys. Mess up their languages. You know. So he's slowing down evil, but it doesn't seem like he's actually fixing the sin problem, the evil problem, the rebellion problem against God. Which, by the way, when you rebel against God, it doesn't just hurt God. You hurt your fellow man and woman, right? He hasn't fixed anything. Who's winning at this point, Satan or God? God comes up with a plan, though. It's a good plan. He says, you know what? All these people over here, I'm gesturing like over there to imaginary people, not this side of the audience. All those people over there, you know, they're evil and you know, fine. I'm gonna make my own people. And so he calls Abraham, and he makes an unconditional promise with him. He says, you will be my people. I will be your God. I will bless you and your seed. Your seed will be as multitude as the stars in the sky, as the sands of the earth. I will give you land. I'll give you blessing. Your children will be a blessing to all nations. Great. Awesome. And so, you know, God's got his folks over here, and then he's got, you know, those guys. They do whatever they want. Who cares, right? You got these people. You know, so God's got his people. But as you look at Abraham, and as you look at Isaac, and you look at all at Jacob, and all of Jacob's kids, Abraham, his child, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, continually make choice after choice that pleases themselves more than they please God. They make selfish choices over and over again. And what you see is not Israel's faithfulness to God. You see God's faithfulness to Israel. But that's okay, right? God still loves them. God's still working with them. They're a little selfish. They're still in rebellion to God, but they're not as bad as those, you know, Amalekites and whatnot over there. So God's good. God's faithful. With his people, when there's a famine in the promised land, he takes them out of there. He brings them down to Egypt. And he brings them down to Egypt for a while. And with that whole time, you know, God keeps them in there. They're fed. And unfortunately, like all of us, you get comfortable. You get complacent. And they spent so much time in there that they became slaves. But that's okay, because God rose up Moses, right? And Moses calls him out, and he does that, you know, whole thing, let my people go, right? You know that, right? That's how the song goes, I think. So, my wife's smiling at me. I can always tell it's a cheesy joke when she's smiling. But, you know, so Moses comes, and God raises up Moses, and God working through Moses, he takes his people out of slavery, right? He parts the Red Sea, which is like the coolest thing ever. Out of all the things in the Bible that I'd ever want to see, that is the one thing I want to see. It was just so awesome. Dry land, the Israelites go over on dry land, and not only that, but you know, God says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. You won't even have to fight the strongest army the world has ever seen to this point, because guess what? When they come after you, you know, just, it's like making the bed, you know. It's not like God has to, like, zap them individually or anything. He just, you know, folds the water in over them. We're done. Okay, you know. Great. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever helped out a family member financially or, you know, given them rides everywhere for years, you expect them to be gratitude, you know, to show gratitude, to be gracious, and to love you, respect you. I mean, that's what you do, right? God, you know, takes you out of slavery, wipes out all, you know, the strongest army in the world. Things are going to go well, right? Yeah, what do they do? Like, right out of the gate, you know, Moses is up on the mountain for a little too long, and they're like, well, gosh, we need something to worship here. Let's make a golden calf. And they worship this idol, this worthless thing that cannot hear, cannot speak, cannot answer their prayers. They say, let's worship that instead of the God who actually has helped us out and wandered us throughout this whole way. Who's winning, Satan or God? I mean, who's it seem?
And so, not only that, God, you know, they repent after they see, you know, God's wrath, and they say, okay, we're not going to do that again. So what do? They get to the promised land. Remember, these people just saw God take out the strongest army in the world, right? So they see, they get to the promised land, they go there, and they send the spies in there, and they go, oh, Lord, we can't take those people. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. And they're like, no, they're too big. We're not going to. And so they get cursed. That generation gets cursed to wander the desert for 40 years. And God says, fine, I'll wait until a generation is ready to trust me. You're going to wander around the desert for 40 years until all of you have died out. Wow. And now it's easy for us to judge them right now, right? I mean, you know, it's easy. You know, in hindsight, we go, yeah, you just saw them take out the Egyptian army. But truthfully, in our lives, doesn't it seem like sometimes a boss or a bank has more control in our lives, more than God? I mean, don't we see it that way sometimes? I mean, come on, let's be honest. I do. And so we fear the bank or we fear the boss more than we fear God. And instead of doing the right thing or the righteous thing or following after God, we sin. We live in rebellion against Him because we trust those things more than we trust God, even though our God's bigger than all those things. We know that intellectually, but sometimes we fall apart. So, okay. Finally, the Israelites get to the promised land, right? Great. They get to the promised land, and Joshua leads them in, and God is with them. You know, all the Jericho, all these places fall down. They fall apart. It's great. It's awesome. Good fight, good struggle. Everything's going good. Problem is they don't take over all the land. God says, take the whole promised land, and they go far enough in their life, well, we're happy with this, okay. They disobey God again. And unfortunately, that comes back to haunt them. In the book of Judges, what do we see? We see the Israelites, they have their pagan neighbors come in, and they're like, hey, we've got this cool God, and you can do all these fun sins if you follow this God instead of your boring God. You're not allowed to sin. You know, our God is, you know, cool, right? And so they follow into sin. They turn their backs on God. They turn their backs on the one true living God, and they worship false idol after false idol that cannot hear them, cannot answer their prayers, that they've made with their own hands, and then they bow down to it. And that happens in the book of Judges 7 times. They go into they start worshiping idols, and then God raises someone up, and to oppress them, like the Philistines. The Philistines oppress them, and they finally go, okay, Lord, we get it, you're stronger, please come and save us. And so God brings a hero. Hero comes, empowered by God, saves them, and then they're like, cool, thanks, Lord, all right, where was that idol again? You know, God raises other people to oppress them, like the Philistines, and so on and so forth. And that happens 7 times. I mean, what is that like? I mean, that's like, you know, if there is a husband who has a wife who goes out and commits adultery and comes back and he says, okay, I forgive you, right? And then she goes out again and comes back, okay, I forgive you. 7 times! Has God captured the heart of His people? Who's winning, Satan or God? Really? Who is? Humanity doesn't love God at this point. They don't. They're in rebellion against Him. So, I think even worse than that, up to this point, Israel did not have a human king. Israel had a king, and the king's name was Yahweh, the God of the universe. The king was God. The king was God Himself. They didn't need a God. I mean, you don't need a God if He can take out the entire, you know, strongest armies in the world. Great, you know, He can make entire cities crumble after marching around them for 7 days. I mean, that's a cool trick. Don't use that as like military tactics, you know. I never, when I was a little kid getting bullied by people, I'm like, all right, I'm going to march around this bully and God's going to crumble you. You know, no. Right? That's just, but we have, Israel had a God. Their king could do that. Who needs a human king? Finally, Israel goes up to Samuel, who's like their judge, their prophet, their high priest at the time. He was their intermediary between God and them.
And they go up to Samuel, and they say to Samuel, the old prophet Samuel, we want a human king just like everybody else. I think that's worse than all the idolatry they were committing. They were saying, a man can do your job better. The saddest line in the Bible, where Samuel's feeling all dejected and all put out that maybe they're rejecting him. And God says to him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They've rejected me. Who's winning? Satan or God? So God gives them what they want. He loves them. He cares for them. Gives him Saul. You know, it doesn't really work out all that well. King David comes along. King David's awesome, right? Man after God's own heart. We really love him. You know, it's all good. And then he makes a mistake. He commits adultery with another man's woman. And just like you and I, whenever we make mistakes, big or small, you kill people in order to silence them, right? Right? I mean, he kills her husband, and his sin is found out by the prophet Nathan. Cool guy, different. Think I was named after him, probably not. So he goes out, and he commits this. And, you know, God forgives him, he repents, that's great, but you know what? An indirect result of that sin was that Solomon was born. And King Solomon had the greatest wisdom this world has ever known. You know what? Solomon squandered the greatest wisdom this world has ever known when all of the wives that he decided to marry against the will of God turned his heart away from God. He made bad decision after bad decision. And then it's like almost the moment after he died, his son says, oh, I'm going to continue doing the same exact things my dad does. And it's like as soon as his son becomes king, he splits the kingdom in half into a northern kingdom in a southern kingdom. Guys, this is worse than a church split. I know what that pain is like when people from your congregation decide, I'm not going to this church anymore. People who you love, forget, our numbers are down. Who cares about that? There's people that you love and you care about, and they're going somewhere else, and you lose fellowship with them. That hurts, and I know that you guys know the same feeling. This was worse than that. This was worse because there was one people of God at this time, right? And now they've been split into two, and not only are they split to two and they're not having fellowship with each other, they keep fighting. Who's winning? Satan or God? And so you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which had a number of awful kings and worse kings, and they had a few decent kings and a few good kings. You have the southern kingdom of Israel, who had they had bad kings and worse kings, just bad. And so God sent prophets to both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Prophets from him who would say, thus saith the Lord, stop your idolatry. Your idolatry is like committing adultery against the Lord. Stop it. For century after century he would do this, and for century after century, did they listen? No. For century after century, God's people killed the prophets and wouldn't listen to them. Who's winning? Really? And so, finally, God had enough. And he said, that's it. I'm done. He warned them for centuries. And finally, he acted on that. He took the northern kingdom of Israel, and he allowed the Assyrian Empire to come and take them into captivity, to wipe them out, to take them out of the promised land. And never again was the northern kingdom ever able to come into one cohesive unit. Ever. The people of God are divided. People of God are cut in half. Who's winning? And now, I don't know about you. Okay, when I was young, I know I'm young right now. When I was younger, when I was a teenager, right? I did stuff. And whenever I was doing something I knew I shouldn't have been doing, like with my friends or something, and I'd see, like, a friend get in trouble for the thing I was doing, well, what do you think I did? Stopped. What would you do if you were doing the exact same thing you saw someone get in trouble for? You stop, right? Oh, wow, they just got in trouble for that. When I was, 14, 15 years old, I had neighbors who lived below us, and they had kids who were roughly the same age as me and my older brother, and then we had other friends the same age as me and my older brother. And so my neighbor's family, for some reason, I'm not sure why, they said, oh, all six of you can have a sleepover together. Okay, and not only that, but the older kids can sleep in one room, so you got three guys in here and then three guys over here in the other room. Okay, big mistake, right? Because what's happening, right? The younger kids are like, we're trying to go in there and like prank them all night long and do all sorts of things, which I'm not going to mention, and they're coming over and like trying to prank us, and I mean, it got really awful. And I mean, the thing was is that, you know, we were smarter than them, but they were bigger. You know, so we do something to them, and they're all covered in, like, you know, dog food or something, and then they compound us. But I guess we weren't that smart because we keep doing it. And so we would keep going back and forth, and we finally devised this awesome plan. We were like, okay, this is going to be awesome. We're going to go in there with some lame thing. We'll, like, throw Skittles at their face or something, and then we'll run out. While they're running after us to come beat us up, we put cellophane up at, like, head level. Right, so that when you're running, you don't see that because it's not at eye level; it's at head level. And then we put like Vaseline and all sorts of goopy, gross stuff up there. And so that was just gonna go and just wrap their heads. It was gonna be great. So we're working on this, right? And we hear the door open in their room. So we're they're coming, they're coming. Oh no, we're not ready. They're gonna beat us up. And then we hear. I mean, guys, I've worked as a welder. I've heard screaming, I've heard yelling before. I've never heard the amount of screaming and yelling that came from that room. It wasn't them coming to get us, it was their mom. It was about 3 a.m. She had to work the next day. I mean, she's just screaming at them. Oh, I can't believe I have to work, and you guys just won't stop. And I'm trying to be patient. Oh, I mean, she was pretty patient, 3 a.m, right? I've never, ever heard screaming to that level before. So she's just screaming at these people, you know, and we didn't even move. We're just, and then the screaming stopped, and we're like, oh, she's coming here. So we take all of our stuff, you know, we threw it in the garbage can, and we jump into our sleeping bags, and you know, and she comes in, and we're all like innocent. We're just trying to sleep, and they won't let us, you know, just. Younger brothers, you've never done that before. we're so innocent, right? And she looks at us, and she bought it. And she goes, I know. I'm so sorry. I'll make sure that they don't bother you guys anymore. And then she goes back and yells at them for another 10 minutes. And we didn't do anything else. I mean, we had the fear of God put in us. We did not do, we stopped. We were done for the night. We stayed in our sleeping bags. We went to sleep. It was over. Because we saw someone else get in trouble, and we were done. We said, that's it. We've had our fun. Okay, we're going to be good kids now. What do you think Judah did? What do you think the southern kingdom did? They just saw their neighbors, the northern kingdom. God said, that's it. I'm done. I'm sick of your idolatry. Gone. Now, if it's you or I, right, we sit there and we go, what idols? I don't know what you're talking about. Shovel them all up to where the northern kingdom used to be. Look, it was theirs. You know, we don't know what you're doing. But they didn't. They refused to listen. They continued their idolatry. And just like the northern kingdom, God came and he used the Babylonian Empire this time. And he took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. Who's winning? I mean, no one's even in the promised land, the land that God unconditionally promised to his people. This is your land, and you'll always be here, right? Who's winning? Satan or God? Well, God still loved his people. God still showed them compassion. And after 70 years of captivity, he allowed them to come back and start rebuilding the land. Great. And you know what? Israel never, ever again struggled with idolatry. I mean, I wouldn't either, right? Never again struggled with idolatry. But here's the problem, guys. You know what they did? They didn't worship idols, but they oppressed the poor. They oppressed the weak. They oppressed the widow. They oppressed the alien who walked among them. Not E.T., you know, like foreigners. They took advantage of the weak. They refused to pay God his due. They only worshiped God in their lips, not within their hearts. And so it just seems like God was fed up and said, "That's it. I mean, you know what that would be like? That would be like if a wife had a husband who went out and committed adultery. She was like a serial adulterer, and he just committed adultery all the time. Finally, he comes back and says, "I'm done. I will never commit adultery again." Great. She welcomes him back in the house, and all he does is sit around and play video games 24/7. Or make demands of her, "Make me a sandwich," you know? Not even asking, "Go make me a sandwich," you know? Doesn't have any conversation with her, doesn't ask her even how her day was, just nothing. Doesn't bring any finances into the house, just nothing. Well, great, he's not committing adultery on her anymore, but is he really acting as a husband? No. So Israel comes back and they're not committing idolatry anymore, they're not worshiping false gods, but are they really acting like his followers? Oppressing the poor and the weak and the widows? No. And so for 500 years, God does not speak a word on the earth. Not a single word. Not a word to Israel, not anyone. Not a word. Now those of you guys who have friends and family members, you know, or those of you guys who are married, you ever do the silent treatment thing? I try and do the silent treatment thing when I'm mad. You know, I'm like, "That's it, Kristen, I'm done talking to you," right? And I'm like, you know, and how in your own lives, how long does that last typically? I mean, for me, it's usually like, you know, half hour max, you know. I'm like, "I love you, I'm sorry," you know. Just, it doesn't last, you know. But you all know couples who haven't talked to each other for a week. There's serious problems there. Serious problems. If they haven't said a word to each other for a month, ooh. They're in trouble. Someone comes to you, one of your friends, and says, "Hey, I haven't talked to my wife for a year. Not a word." It's pretty much over, isn't it? I hate to say it, but you know, that's reality. It's pretty much over. 500 years. God does not send a prophet. God does not send a vision. God does not send a dream. Not a single word of God to his people. But then, 500 years later, a little boy is born in Bethlehem. Jesus, and we'll be celebrating that birth in the future. It's the Messiah. He is the one who is going to make everything right. He's going to make humanity's rebellion against God finally over. He's the one who's going to reconcile man to God. He is the one who's coming here. I mean, this is great news, right? I mean, this is like if you're struggling with alcoholism or if you're struggling with drugs and you've tried everything in the world, finally someone is coming alongside you saying, "Hey, I'm going to help you. We're going to be with you no matter what. We're going to stand by your side. We're going to get through this together." Finally, it's there. This is like if you've been struggling with depression and, you know, I know back like 20 years ago, you know, if you went to the doctors and they say, "Oh, it's a chemical thing," they'd give you medication, but it'd turn you into a zombie. You know, you're just not able to function. And it was just almost as bad as the depression itself. And this would be, Jesus coming onto the scene here would be like all of a sudden a doctor saying, "No, I know how we can help you. You can get out of this depression. We can get out of this chemical imbalance. And it's not going to turn you into a zombie." Oh my goodness, thank goodness. And Jesus comes and he's preaching the word of God. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. You can be reconciled to God. No longer will your heart be in rebellion, shaking your fist at God. No. You can have a right relationship with God. I'm going to show you the way. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And he's preaching the word of God wherever he goes. Awesome. This is the moment you've been waiting for. This is the moment everyone's been waiting for. But his own people reject him. God's people, Israel, rejects the Messiah. They say, "We don't think you're him." In fact, they don't only say, "We think you're him." They say, "We think you're a son of the devil."
Wow. And it gets worse. Satan gets one of Jesus' closest friends, Judas, to betray him, to have him murdered and crucified. I mean, you got to think, you know, we say Judas now and we all go, ah, awful, terrible, woo, you know. But it wasn't like, you know, if you like watched Lord of the Rings or something, it wasn't like Gollum, you know, that scene, you know, like half that movie where he teams up with the hobbits and, you know, the hobbits are all like, oh, he's good, right? You're not sitting in the theater going, oh, yeah, he's good now, right? You're just waiting for him to stab him in the back, which he eventually does. Sorry, spoiler alert. It's been out for like, what, 10 years now almost? I don't feel bad. But it's not like that. It's not like, you know, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples and, you know, and everyone's, you know, Peter's just waiting. He's like, yeah, Judas, we're going to wait for him to turn. This is his closest, one of his closest friends. One of his closest allies. And Satan entices him to betray humanity's last best hope. Humanity's only hope. Humanity's greatest hope. And so Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who could come to redeem humanity to mankind, is crucified on a cross, on a murderer's cross. Although he never committed sin or rebelled against God or sinned against his fellow man or woman. Last best hope is dead. Who's winning? Satan or God? But then Jesus is resurrected from the dead, isn't he? I mean, that's the best part. That's the irony of the whole situation, right? I mean, here, you know, Satan, in his greatest moment of triumph, he's just killed last humanity. The irony is that he enabled humanity to have a right relationship with God. Jesus, who knew no sin, who lived the perfect walk that you and I can't live, died the death, the separation that you and I deserved. And so that if anyone put their trust in him, they could have eternal life. And Satan's greatest moment of victory affected Jesus' greatest moment of victory. It was actually Satan's greatest moment of defeat. He thought that he had won. Finally, these humans will always be in rebellion against God. But in having Jesus murdered, having Jesus crucified, it made it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. Because Jesus said, if you come to me in faith, if you trust in me, I will come to you. And after Jesus walked the earth, he gave the Holy Spirit. He gave the Holy Spirit to the church so that any believer who trusted in Jesus is now indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you'd no longer walk alone. Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples. It didn't stop there. They sent out messengers. They trained up other disciples. Churches spread throughout the earth. And the church continues to spread to this day. Who's winning? Satan? No way. God won. Jesus came, lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve. So that if we put our trust in him, that we can have eternal life, and we can have a right relationship with God, and we are no longer the sort of people shaking our fists up at the heavens and saying, God, I am the God of my own life, but we can come and bow our knees to God and say, God, I trust you, you're the God of my life, I'm going to follow you wherever I go. And it doesn't end there, guys. We're here. We know that the kingdom of God is present wherever his people are. We know that the kingdom of God is shown clearly through the character of each and every one of his children. We know that the kingdom of God is shown in every kind act that you in this room are able to do to your fellow man in this room and outside of this room, for people you know and people you've just met. But we know that there's still pain, there's still imperfection. And we also know that Satan does still try and drag people away and deceive the world. But here's where it ends. We also know that Jesus is coming back one day.
We know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to make everything right. Anytime you say, why are things like this? Why God? Why this? Why that? Those questions will no longer be there because God will finally put an end to all of the sin and all of the turmoil in the world. And he'll bring a new heaven and a new earth where his faithful followers will be walking in glorified, perfected bodies where the old has gone and the new has come and we will no longer struggle like we do in this world. This is what John gives us, this message in Revelation 21. This is the vision he gives us. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from a spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then in chapter 22, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the church say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. And John closes us with this. He says, he who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of the saints. Amen. And that's the story of history. That is how it will has happened in the past, and that is how it will happen in the future. There is no changing it. God will come back again. Jesus will set foot down on this earth and bring about a new heaven and a new earth. I have one question for you, though, and one question that only you can answer. Who is winning in your life? Satan or God? There are some of you in this room who have been faithful followers of the Lord. Not perfect, but you've been faithful. And I'd encourage you, keep going. Keep striving after him. Keep your eyes focused on him. Don't strive to the left. Don't strive to the right. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Follow after him. So that when you see him face to face one day, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There are some of you in this room who are believers in Christ. You've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. You've trusted him for your salvation. But if I were to talk to your family members, your co-workers, your friends, and I said, hey, you know, who's winning their life, Satan or God? Are they a believer in Christ? They would laugh at the thought that you were even in church. Because the way you've acted around them has told them a different story, that it's not God who's the Lord of your life. He's not in control of your life. My encouragement for you is stop. Stop falling away. Stop trying to go back to this old, dingy, dead way of life saying, oh, I'm the God of my own life. Yeah, it doesn't work. History's told us that. Current events tell us that. Go back to the Lord. This isn't an issue of salvation. I believe, you know, once you come to Christ, you're signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. You're saved. But the thing that the devil wants to do is he wants to make you a pathetic, impotent, worthless Christian. He wants to make it so that you bring a bad name to churches. He wants to make you as ineffective and as pathetic as possible. And so he'll use whatever sin and deceive you with whatever he can in order to do that. Who's winning your life, Satan or God? If you're a believer and you're saying, oh my goodness, Satan is winning in my life by the way I've been walking, Go back to God. And finally, there's some of you in this room, and you've never known the beauty of coming to faith in Christ. And you might be saying, well, yeah, I don't worship the devil. I don't follow him. And of course you don't. He's not someone that you worship. He's just a deceiver. He's deceived you and made you think that, yeah, you can control your own life and you're the boss of your own life. Control is a myth, guys. Kristen, I kept saying that when I said that to our youth ministry when we walked away. That was my last message to them. I said, guys, control is a myth. No one is in control. There is two things in control of your life. It's sin or it's God. And when you're following God, you're still not in control, but you're just, you know, you're aligned with the one who is in control. Coming out here, I mean, my goodness, we were not in control. We're still not in control. Control is it's an illusion. So if you think you're the boss of your own life, if you think you're in control, you're mistaken. Sin has taken over your life, and you cannot help but live the way that you think you want to live, which is really just sin working inside of you. My encouragement to you is to come and accept the free gift of Jesus Christ. Come and accept Him. All it is a matter of trust. Trust that He died for your sins and was resurrected again. Trust that He is your Lord and your Master, the one who you will follow the rest of the days of your life. And realize that He is a good Lord. He is a good God. He will love you. He will carry you. He will not He's not going to harm you. He's going to bring you to good places. So with the band members coming on up to bring us into a place of worship, I'm going to stand down here in a second. And if you're a believer and you need to get things right with God, you need to maybe rededicate your life and say, no, I need to start following the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you, come down here and pray with me. We'll turn the mic off. Or if you've never known the wonderful forgiveness, the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ, if you've never had the bonds of sin thrown off of you, I'd encourage you to come on down here and pray with me as we go and worship the Lord. Barbara?